That's better than having a Kodak moment right up on the stage in front of everybody. I bet you Laura's prayer life has increased since they told her she was going to have to be up on the platform and introduce her dad. But it's increased in more ways because, you know, deep inside her heart, she's been saying, "Now, dear God, don't let my dad embarrass me. I still have 2.5 years at Asbury College," by telling all those family stories. And, you know, it is hard. It's hard on a snowy morning in Wilmore, Kentucky, to have an old toad-like dad to come up and think, can he say anything that would be meaningful to a group so noble as this group? But I want to say something that has meaning, and that is it's a blessing and an honor when God has gifted you to be a parent of someone that loves Christ like Laura Jane. Having said that, when I was at Asbury College, I was chapel partner with Stu Smith all 4 years. Wherever we were in alphabetic order, and he has a twin brother, Steve Smith, and Ron, Steve, and Stu sat together all 4 years at Asbury College. And we used to do things like invent applications. Were we ever to have a daughter, what would the application be for somebody to apply to date our daughters? And, you know, we thought up things like this, general questionnaires, like if you were to be tortured, what form of pain would really bother you the most? And things like your chances go up if you have season tickets to the University of Kentucky Wildcats, things like that. That doesn't have anything to do with the Bible or Scripture, and we're here for the Bible and Scripture. Simon Peter had a lot on his mind. He's writing what chronologically in the Scriptures is his last letter that's going to appear in the sacred canon of Holy Scripture. And he says that there are things that will keep you in your life from being ineffective as a Christian. There are things that will keep you from being unfruitful. And here is what I want to capture your attention: that God's granted to you in His divine power everything that is necessary pertaining to godliness. And so the end result of your lives ought to be godliness. In his first letter, Simon Peter reminded the Christians scattered everywhere being persecuted, remember, you're to be holy, just as God is holy. What? That's just some standard of perfection that no Christian can ever attain to. No, you be holy just as God is holy, because He has given precious and exceeding great promises in the Scripture that are yours. And He shares with you in such a way that you are partakers of God's divine nature. In other words, you don't have to do it yourself. Because you have a God who shares, He will do it, working His goodwill and pleasure in and through you. But I doubt that if Simon Peter were to stand in front of you today at Asbury College and he would reflect on his life, it wouldn't just be, I doubt that it would be merely a reflection of all of the positives. I think his life had some disastrous memories, don't you? I mean, think of the context of Simon Peter. Think of that day when Jesus turned and looked at Simon Peter and said, "Get behind you, Satan." Whoa, that's a bad hair day for sure. When Jesus himself, you know, who is all love and compassion, looks and says, "Get behind me," and he calls you Satan. That's just, that's not a day you're going to write, you know, as your day of victory in your spiritual journal. Get behind me, Satan? Is it possible that you could be in a walk with Jesus and he could look at you and say, "You got to get behind me. You're more like Satan than a follower of Jesus. And you know what the scripture says? Jesus said, you're not thinking like God thinks. You're thinking like a fallen member of Adam's race. Is it possible that even in our attempt to follow Jesus Christ, we could find ourselves in that position where Christ would say, yeah, it's not looking like the Holy Spirit. It's not looking like Jesus. It's not looking like holiness unto the Lord. It's looking like Satan, because your thoughts aren't coming from the mind of Christ. I'm sure Simon Peter was a bit unnerved after Jesus was raised from the dead. Simon had had a tough time, because right before Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, Simon Peter had said, I'll never forsake you, Lord. And yet he cussed a young lady out, saying, I don't know him. And now all of a sudden Jesus is raised from the dead. And he says, Peter, I want to ask you a question. Do you love me? As a matter of fact, he asked him three times. And then he said, if you love me, feed my sheep. You feed them. I wonder today if we have the mind of Christ at a place like Asbury College Chapel, when we recognize the potential there is this very day, when we begin to think the thoughts that are God's thoughts by the power of His Holy Spirit. You feed them. I grew up as a blue collar, other side of the tracks, unchurched Jersey boy. We didn't even have good Christa religion. You know what the Christa religion is, where your family religiously shows up on at least Christmas and Easter. And so the Christa crowd, two times a year, the church swells all up. We didn't even have that religion that was that good. And my father had the world by the tail, a young man, 34 years of age, and a family of four. I was 10 years old when they brought my father home from work, and he was pale white. He was in the midst of a massive heart failure. They rushed him to the hospital. He went comatose, and God very fortunately spared the life of my father. But my dad later reported to me that while he was in a coma, that he felt God came to him and said, I'll give you your life back, but you've got to give me your life. And Dad didn't have enough religion at that point to really know all of his way, but we were in 2 years while he was convalescing. We were in a period kind of suspended transition. And we were living in Eastern Ohio because we moved from New Jersey, and the doctor said it'd be good, Gene, if you had family support. And my father had 10 brothers and sisters. And so back in Eastern Ohio, we were there, and he was out of work. A family of four, lower middle income people, now with a provider who had no job, a skeptic. And on Christmas Eve, where we had continued our lifestyle of being unchurched, a knock came on the door. A little church that never had 60 in average attendance had about 15 or 20 Christmas carolers. They were terrible. You could have named them the Morbid Tabernacle Choir, really. They were that bad. And they sang Joy to the World, the Lord has come. And they walked in with baskets of food. And I saw my father break and tears come into his eyes. And I realized there was a joy. The Lord had come. You feed them. I don't remember what the food was, but I remember what it tasted like. It tasted like bread and wine. And God laid a claim on my family. My younger brother, Doug, now pastors the largest church. I think he started maybe with 85 in the New Jersey Annual Conference. There are students here today from that church. And I've had the privilege of being in theological education. And none of it would have happened unless a group of Christians that was a church that everybody would deem insignificant knocked on the door. You feed them. Simon Peter didn't even know enough to feed them. He hung out with two guys that the Bible said their nickname was Boanerges, sons of thunder. Oh, they were the rowdies on campus. There was Pete. Jesus said, I want you to stay awake, Peter, James, and John. I want you to pray with me. And he fell asleep. And when he got up, he was so embarrassed, he saw Jesus was in trouble. He cut off a guy's ear. I think he was aiming at the head, and Jesus may have done another miracle. But at least Jesus picked the guy's ear back up and put it on his head. You got to go to the Francis Asbury site and look up Dennis Kinlaw's sermon on Malchus's ear. He preaches a whole sermon about the guy who got his ear cut off. Jesus did something, but Simon Peter, he was on the wrong side of the coin. Imagine how embarrassed he was when news got out that instead of being a man in prayer, instead of hearing the call to pray, he jumped in the fray and grabbed the sword, made a fool of himself, and then it got worse. He cussed and said, I don't know him. He'd said to Christ, I'll vie for you. And instead, all he could do was deny. And yet he surely had a relationship with Jesus. When Jesus said, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter said, I say you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, Simon Peter, I tell you what, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. You didn't get that answer from within yourself. But I tell you this. I'm going to name you Peter the Rock. And on that rock, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Oh, I know it is easy. I've been to so many camps and conferences and young people's events, and you know, in those events where they share at the end, like the bonfire things where they hold hands and sing and they give their testimonies, youth all over America, oh, now we're going back to the difficult business as usual world where we fall away all of the time. Just pray that we can have the kind of grace where we can stand so we could get back to camp maybe next year. That's not the picture. J.R.R. Tolkien, in his social philosophy, produced the fictional narratives, The Lord of the Rings, that made blockbuster movies. And you remember the contrast between the gates that were being charged in the city of the king, where Aragorn was going to come back to his kingdom, and the dark forces brought a weapon called Gron, and they busted the gates. That's not the picture of Jesus and Simon Peter. The picture of Jesus and Simon Peter is when Aragorn and Gandalf and the forces that deemed they were so paltry, what could they ever do against the gates of Mordor? But they said, we're going to go because it's right, and we're going to trust that if truth can make people free, that's the RSV, the Ron Smith version, if the truth is going to make people free, we'll go to Mordor, and even if it means death, better to die with the truth than to live huddled up waiting for the next onslaught of evil. I tell you, there's a bereft picture of Christianity where we get in huddles, and the picture is a group of cowering Christians wondering if we ever can do anything to stand. Jesus said, Peter, you're a rock. And I tell you, I'm building a church, and against it, the gates of hell will not prevail. In other words, storm the gates. storm the gates. We don't know if we can even pray when he asks us to pray. We don't know if we can even stand because there's so much cuss in our soul. We just are sick and tired of our anemic religion, and we're ready to throw it over, when instead there ought to be a dunamis, a power that's released in us where we storm the gates. I love the horse symbol across the street. I remember when I was here, there was more than just a little attention at where the backside was pointed of the horse. It's interesting, you know, the scuttle around Wilmore, sometimes we came out on the wrong side of the backside there. But there was a day when the Asbury Revival took place, there was a gas station on that corner. My dad was a truck driver over his whole life up in New Jersey in that blue-collar community, such a blue-collar community. The town was named Millville. And there we were. And when the revival hit Wilmore, Kentucky, that guy that owned the gas station across the street knocked on our door. And he told my father that he wasn't a preacher. He just was a gas station guy. But God had done something in his heart, and he wanted to share it. And I'll never forget the picture of my father kneeling alongside of a living room sofa while a guy who owned a gas station where that horse is said, "Something got in my heart in the revival that took place in Hughes Auditorium, and I want you to have it. Storm the gates." My father had a temper that could rival the best of them, but I never remember him being abusive from the time that gas station guy, Dan Philpott, got his arm around him. Years later, we moved to Wilmore, Kentucky, and began to work with the Francis Asbury Society the first time. And Dr. Kinlaw's granddaughter, who's an Asburyan, Susanna Coppedge, when she was in high school, she thought that even as a high school person, she could do something for God instead of just sit there. She knocked on our door one day when Laura Jane was 5 years old, and she asked us if she could form a Bible club. And when Laura was 5 years old, Susanna Coppedge led Laura Jane to Jesus. And she stood and prayed here, because even in high school, there was somebody who could storm the gates. Josh Friedman was up on the platform today. And you know Josh and Caleb. And one day when Josh Friedman's aunt, Lisa, was here at Asbury, I was a prayer partner with her. We were in the junior class cabinet together. She held hands, we did in the cabinet, and we prayed. And here was her prayer. "Oh God, I have a brother, Matt. He's an all-American discus thrower at the University of Kansas. He's a big, strong guy and thinks he has the world in his hands. But you can humble Matt. You come to him. You be the Lord of Matt Friedman." Later, after I became president of Wesley Biblical Seminary, I met Matt Friedman. God heard his sister's prayers, and Matt Friedman was the most dynamic professor of evangelism in theological education I had the privilege to be a part of, and there sits his son. There was a sister at Asbury that stormed the gates for a lost brother. You feed him. Storm the gates. God, I can't. All I can do is cuss. All I can do is swing a sword. How can I do it? Sit yourself down in Jerusalem, and I'll clothe you. In Jerusalem? That's where I cussed. In Jerusalem? That's where I failed. In Jerusalem, I made an idiot of myself. Yeah. Sit yourself down right there. Tarry ye. the middle act, sit yourself down. And I'll clothe you. You see, we can't ever begin to say we'll have a religion that is anything but dead, unfruitful, ineffective, unless we can sit ourselves down where it counts. Storm the gates, you feed them. How can I do it? Get your heart purified by faith. He was already a Christian. Jesus prayed. He wasn't of the world. And so I pray for him. And I pray for all who are going to believe in him. He'd been commissioned and ordained. And Jesus didn't commission and ordain non-Christians. Jesus had already said, don't rejoice that you can cast out demons. Rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's book of life, written in heaven. But he needed to sit down to get power to carry out the mission. And it made all of the difference in the world. A choir that could knock on the door, that had no muster except one song, joy to the world, the Lord has come, and they fed me. A high schooler that carried salvation to my daughter. A gas station attendant that left Wilmore, Kentucky. Now there's a horse there. That's a good symbol. He got on his horse for Jesus and fed a truck driver, and it changed my world. You feed him. Is there any impulse left like that in Wilmore, Kentucky? Any wind of revival that's ready to carry the next cadre of Asbarians to the ends of the earth? When I was president, they asked me to take a donor on a trip to say thank you for all he'd done for the seminary. He was an anchor man for the news. And you know what he wanted to do? He wanted to go to the dog pound of the Cleveland Browns National Football League. And the dog pound is that end zone. And Sports Illustrated had done a cover story. They were the most rabid fans on earth. And so he wanted to go there. So, you know, Sunday morning, here I am, president of a holiness seminary, sitting in the middle of the dog pound, the most rabid place on earth, according to Sports Illustrated. They were all dressed up like dogs. Here's a picture. You can't see it, but I'll put it up here. Here's a picture of me and Ugly Dog. There's a picture of me and Big Dog. And everybody was a dog in the dog pound. I was sitting there. And the wind chill, and you know preachers don't exaggerate, the wind chill was 37 below zero. I'm not preaching now, I'm telling the truth. No, you take that one with a grain of salt. But it was so cold. And there were these guys naked from the waist up, B-R-O-W-N-S, sitting in the dog pound. Way below zero. And I thought, how are they going to keep from freezing to death? But I learned their secret. They were drinking liquid heat. And after they got enough liquid heat, they got very engaging and dynamic. And one of them turned around and said, hey, you don't usually sit in the dog pound. We know everybody. Who are you? I said, well, my name's Ron Smith. Well, what are you doing here? It was December 19th in Cleveland. And the Browns hadn't won a game all year. Well, I came just to see the Cleveland Browns. What? Oh, hey, you guys, here's a guy. He came just to see the Cleveland Browns. Where'd you come from? Jackson, Mississippi. No. What do you do? I'm a preacher. He just stonewalled a little bit, turned around. About 2 minutes later, he jumped up and said, preacher dog. He said, hey, preacher dog, I want you to pray that the Browns will get a first down. I was not going to pray that the Browns get a first down. But they got a first down, and this dude thought I did it in prayer. And he jumped up and said, oh, man, preacher dog just got us a first down. When halftime comes, and it was on national TV, you take the bullhorn, and you yell in that bullhorn when the camera comes on you, who let the dogs out? And then we'll all do our thing. And I thought, no way, man. Here I'm going to be, seminary president, Sunday morning, in the South dog pen, leading in the cheer. Who let the dogs out? But I did it. going to ask the worship team if you'll come at this time, and they're going to get ready. Here's what I want you to know. That guy that was soused turned around and said, "You a preacher for real?" I said, "For real." Said, "See that guy down there?" And it was one of the half-naked guys in the lineup. He said he's going home to waste himself because last night when he came back, his wife and his family was gone. They left him. We're really afraid. Could you talk to him? So if you could have seen on national television, it was B and a man clothed in his right mind sitting at the feet of Jesus talking to another member about Jesus, holding hands in the most rabid place on earth. Storm the gates. Feed them. There are guys like me that are sitting unchurched. There are little five-year-olds in neighborhoods. Need Jesus. There's a world where there's sex slave trafficking going on. There's a Capitol Hill that is forcing the separation of the truth by mandatory decree. There is every sector of the world needing salt and light. And the command of Jesus is, don't think like you think. Think like God. Storm the gates. And you're the ones. How can we do it? Sit yourself down. I'll give you what it takes. The altar's open this morning. And it's open with a challenge for you like Simon Peter. Will you believe that he can give you everything necessary in order that you can march against the gates of hell? They don't march. You march. And you've got the cross as a battering ram. So as we close, the close is for you to come and sit yourself down and to hear his call. Now you feed him. And to respond to that kind of religion, not self-protection, but self-sacrifice, because somebody like me is waiting for somebody like you to tell him in the most rabid place you can imagine, he has a place for you. Let's stand and pray. Lord, it could be that there are people here that want to respond. And as the group plays, before we go to class, the altar will be open. Now you touch hearts if there's anybody that needs to come. You compel people to step out to allow you to do what you need to do in their lives. And we'll thank you, even through a humble message like this, that wouldn't be worthy. It would never get off the ground unless your spirit does the work. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we leave to go to class, if there's people that want to come and pray, and ask God to do in you what he will turn into salvation for others. Somebody is waiting for your surrender as we sing.